Well, this is a day that we mark as Mother's Day, and our feeble pea brains and so forth. I think it's good we set aside a day to remind us of those things, and we think upon those things. And as I was thinking about the approach of this day, considering what I might bring, I thought about, you know, how the Lord worked in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you go back to that. And it, again, this is at least four sermons and could be a whole year of study on this. I'm not going to do that much this morning, so it's going to be a shotgun and kind of quick. But I want to talk about four unlikely mothers and the working of God's grace in our Lord's earthly genealogy. Now, he's teaching us something here. Now, why were these particular four women included in the Lord's genealogy? Well, looking back at Matthew 1, we'll look at that genealogy as it's set forth by Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amnon, and Amnon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zorobabel, and Zorobabel begat Abadud, and Abadud begat Elikim, and Elikim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Ikam, and Ikam begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. As we look at the Lord's genealogy, I think we see manifested and demonstrated God's sovereign and electing grace. Beyond our comprehension, really, God determined to become a man. God, the Son, would become a man and bear the sins of his people. And God sovereignly determined the exact line that it would come through. There were no accidents. There were no mistakes. There were no oopses with God. And as he determined these things, and as we look back and reflect upon it, we see demonstrated his grace, and we see demonstrated his sovereignty, that his will cannot be overturned, you know, regardless of what the circumstances may be, regardless of what the immediate circumstances are and the questions it may bring to our mind. God's going to accomplish his will, and exactly as he was determined to do. And in the fullness of time, I brought forth his son. Right? What he intended. This morning, I want to try to briefly and somewhat quickly, I suppose, consider four unlikely mothers in the Lord's genealogy. As we look back there in Matthew, we see the first one that's mentioned is Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Well, who was that Tamar? Well, you can go back and read Genesis 38 at your leisure, but I'll explain a little bit of her background. Tamar was a Canaanite. Now, that was already a problem, because God had already told Israel that they were not to intermarry with the people that surrounded them. They were not to intermarry with the Canaanites. And Judah's son, the eldest son of Judah, married Tamar, a Canaanite woman. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. And the Lord said, and the Lord thy God shall deliver thee before them. Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images, cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God has specifically told the children of Israel that they were not to intermarry with the Canaanites. And Ur took a Canaanite woman to be his wife. I don't know all the background of it and so forth. And as we look at these things and some of these others that are brought into Israel, we'll note one thing. Listen, folks, these people who were brought in by God's grace didn't come in there and, you know, seek to install a new little Canaan. They were actually, by God's grace, engrafted into Israel. And I think we see the cases seems to be pretty clearly made with Tamar as well, and with the others that we see there. For some reason, though, you know, it was still not in light of God's perfect revealed will. Ur had violated what God had told them to do. The son of Judah had married a Canaanite woman. And there was something in Ur's life, evidently not this marriage, but there was something in Ur's life that God brought about his premature death. And we're not told in Scripture specifically what it is. But Ur dies. Now in Israel, and it's evident that Tamar had adopted the customs and the practices and so forth of Israel because she was concerned with this law. In Israel, there was the Levirate law. And according to the Levirate law, when Ur, her husband, had died, then it was the obligation of the brother of Ur to marry her, to make her his wife, and to bring forth seed for his brother Ur. Well, you see, the way men are, there was kind of a problem with that, because if his brother Onan, if he were to bring forth the seed of Tamar, then that seed would receive the portion of the firstborn when the father died, which is a larger portion than all the other children received. And so if he were to marry Tamar and were to bring forth children from Tamar, then it would cut back on his inheritance. So Onan made a pretense. He refused a complete union with Tamar. The Scriptures tell us he spilled his seed on the ground. And God killed him for his wickedness and for his rebellion. Because Onan didn't want to have any part of that. You know, he was wanted that firstborn's inheritance for himself. Well, Ur dies, Onan dies. Judah, the father, promises Tamar that she shall have his youngest son, Shelah, when he becomes of age. Judah said, he's too young now, but when he becomes of age, he shall be your husband, and he shall bring forth children in the place of Ur. Well, when Shelah becomes of age, Judah fails to follow through, fails to do what he had promised to do. Judah evidently had come to look upon Tamar somewhat as of a curse, and we might understand from his perspective why he did that, but if he really looked closely, he would see it wasn't the actions of Tamar, but it was the actions of his sons that brought about their death. Tamar decides to take matters into her own hands. You know, God doesn't seem to be working things here the way he's supposed to, so I'll take matters in my own hands. Well, God, he can even use those things to his glory, but certainly Tamar was outside the revealed will of God. Tamar says, well, he didn't give me seed, he won't have me raise up seed, you know, to Ur, to carry on the line of Ur and of Judah. And so Tamar disguises herself as a harlot. Her father-in-law had been widowed. And as he's journeying, he comes and joins himself with this who he thinks is a harlot. She disguises herself. Eventually, it becomes obvious that Tamar is pregnant. And Judah orders her death for playing the harlot. And Tamar says, wait a minute, I've got some stuff that belonged to the father of this child. And she produces some belongings of Judah. And the scriptures are pretty clear as well. You know, the way the Lord dealt in a little bit different circumstance, but with the woman that was brought to him, you know, caught in adultery, and he said, let he who's without sin cast the first stone. You know, where was the man? You know, we say the same circumstance here. You know, Judah says, well, Tamar should be put to death. We say, but where was the man? Shouldn't he be put to death too? And Tamar says, yeah, that's you. You know, not a pretty picture. Not a pretty picture at all. We'll talk about that as we go on as well. You know, that's how I think one of the real true evidence. This book's the word of God. It's not the word of man. See, if Judah was writing this, he would have left that stuff out. Don't you understand? He would have covered over some of that stuff. Same way with David. The kingly chronicles and so forth come up. You know, David would have left some of that stuff out. He would have sugarcoated it some. But when God had it written down, it was written down just like it happened. And again, in a similar circumstance, and I won't read the whole passage there over in John 8. You can go back and read it if you want. And the woman's brought to the Lord that was, you know, caught in adultery, and the Lord just writes on the ground, and the men begin, their own conscience begins to bother them, you know, and they brought this woman. He says, okay, you there without sin cast the first stone. People speculate all kind of things. Maybe some of them had been involved with her too. I don't know all the answers to it, but the Lord just let them think on a little bit, and one by one they start disappearing. She said, no man, and Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman and said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And the Lord said unto her, this is important too, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You know, some folks try to put twist with the Lord's there like he was condoning some of this stuff. He certainly was not. He says, go and sin no more. That's what he tells his children, but that's a whole other sermon to him. Anyway, the law would have called for the penalty, the death penalty, for both of these, for the harlot, the one who played the harlot, and the one who had been involved with her in the same circumstance. On a similar note, Leviticus 20:10 says, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. But it always seemed, somehow they always find the women, but they never found the men. But this time, Judah couldn't get around it. Well, scriptures tell us, just as a side note, that Judah never, knew Tamar again. But she brings forth twins to the line of Judah, to the line of Ur, who become ancestors to Christ. Now, how did that all work? I don't know. Not a pretty picture, but God works in all things for the good of His people. She has twins born, Perez and Zerah. Perez is a direct ancestor, as we looked at the passage there in Matthew and other places in Scripture. He's a direct ancestor of Salmon. And Salmon marries the next woman that's mentioned in the genealogy, a young lady by the name of Rahab. Before I continue on with the next one, though, consider a Judah's testimony in this case. In Genesis 38, I guess in some ways you could say, well, how could he say anything others? But again, it demonstrates how God works. In Genesis 38, verse 25, and when she was brought forth, she sent unto her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, I am with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Selah, my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. You know, she hath been more righteous than I. And this morning we're focusing on some unlikely women and unlikely mothers. But brethren, there were just as many and more unlikely men. And Judah was one of them when you think about it. And he testifies, she was more righteous than I. Well, again, Perez, the son of Tamar, is a direct ancestor of Solomon, who we've seen prominent in the next woman's life. Rahab. Well, we've dealt with her separately. I've preached a sermon on her, but could preach more. But again, here's another Canaanite woman. And beyond being a Canaanite woman, she doesn't just play the harlot. She is a harlot. She's a harlot in the city of Jericho. Now, if you think about Rahab, she demonstrates the essence of God's regeneration and conversion. At some point in time, God revealed Himself to Rahab. I don't know all the circumstances, but at some point in time, God revealed Himself to Rahab, and He made known to her His plans. And brethren, that fellow that was going back and forth with me, that Arminian that was going to arguing about volition and so forth. Listen, what God does when he converts one of His own, He reveals Himself to us for who He is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He reveals to us what He's done on our part. That's the gospel, the good news. He's atoned for our sins. And at some point in time, the Lord revealed Himself to Rahab, and He revealed unto her what He was going to do. And so, when Rahab finds some spies from the Israelites, she brings them in. They come to her establishment. They weren't necessarily had anything untoward going on. It very easily would have been like a bar or a hotel or the old, what was the word that they used in early America? Taverns, which didn't necessarily even, it wasn't mainly a place to drink. The tavern was a place you could stay and whatever. But they come to her place, and she realizes who they are and what's going on. And we read in Joshua 9:11, and she said unto the men, look, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. How did she know that? How did she know that? Again, I think in a similar fashion that Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood did not reveal that unto thee. She said, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. But the Lord had revealed himself to her, who he was and what he had done and what he was going to do. And I believe, you know, she'd been regenerated and converted. And so we know the story. Rahab assists the spies on their mission, contrary, you know, to her human government. Contrary, she didn't have Romans 13 then, but if they did, there'd be some preacher there misinterpreting it and tell her how she ought to obey those authorities there in Jericho. And so, no, she obeyed the Lord. She assisted the spies in their mission. And when Israel eventually takes Jericho, Rahab is spared. And beyond that, she is joined to Israel. She becomes an Israelite. She doesn't bring Jericho, you know, within. She becomes an Israelite. William L. Lyons, who was somewhat renowned biblical interpreter, says, biblical interpreters have viewed Rahab as a model of hospitality, mercy, faith, patience, and repentance in her interactions with Joshua's spies. Thus, the harlot of Jericho became a paragon of virtue. But God, see, that's what God does. Well, as we noted in the genealogy, Rahab eventually marries a fellow by the name of Salmon, who's of the tribe of Judah. And Rahab and Salmon have a son, and his name is Boaz. And he becomes very important in the next story, the next woman in the Lord's genealogy. Beyond that, Boaz is depicted in Scripture as a kinsman redeemer. Boaz, not only is he an ancestor of the Lord, he becomes in the Old Testament a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the kinsman redeemer. And that brings us to the next woman, Ruth. Ruth, another Gentile. So, of these four we're talking about today, and of course the Lord's mother's mentioned as well, but of these four we're talking about today, three of the four are Gentiles. She is a Gentile. She is a Moabitess. And brethren, where did the Moabites come from? Not a pretty picture again. You remember Lot and his family are in Sodom and Gomorrah when the Lord determines he's going to destroy them. And Abraham, you know, begs for their deliverance and prays for it and so forth. And eventually Lot and his family depart. As they're departing, and he parts with his wife and his daughters. And as they're departing, Lot's wife looks back, evidently longingly, and is turned into a pillar of salt. So here's Lot with his daughters. Sodom's burning behind them, and Lot had been, you know, involved there in Sodom, had become he certainly had to at least be compromising quite a bit. Well, his daughters have the brilliant idea that, well, we need to continue the line of Lot. Well, from human terms, that didn't seem like such a great, brilliant idea, did it? I mean, look what Lot had done and what he'd brought forth. But his daughters determined they need to continue the line of Lot, and all there is the two daughters and the Father. And so they determined they're going to get their father on two separate nights, get their father liquored up, and then they'll go in and have incestuous relationships with him. Not real pretty. The elder daughter, they both, you know, bring forth. The elder daughter brings forth a son of her father and calls his name Moab. The father of the Moabites. And the Moabites become a thorn in the side of Israel and in their subsequent history. And even as they try to come into the promised land, the Moabites oppose them. So that's where the Moabites come from. You know, the result of an incestuous relationship of Lot and his eldest daughter. And again, these are Gentiles surrounding Israel, and the Lord had told them they weren't to intermarry with him. Well, some time passes since that particular story. An Israelite in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, as you may remember, means house of bread. Well, there's a famine in the land, so there's no bread in the house of bread. And one of the tribe of Judah, Elimelech, he decides, he gets the brilliant idea, well, there's no bread in the house of bread. I'm going to take my family and I'm going to move to Moab. Again, maybe not the best of ideas. But Elimelech takes his family, moves to Moab. As he's there for a while, eventually it leads to the circumstance in which his sons marry Moabite women. I mean, there's no one else there, right? So, and contrary again to God's revealed will. And brethren, as we see how the Lord uses this stuff, don't get me wrong. I'm not justifying, you know, disobeying the revealed will of God. Subsequent divine intervention and providence does not justify the actions of men in violating the revealed will of God. But God's at work even in that. We don't comprehend that, but we remain answerable. Well, eventually, his sons marry, but eventually the father and both the sons die. So the mother is there, Naomi, with two Moabite daughter-in-laws. Just Naomi and two Moabite daughter-in-laws. And word comes to Naomi, she finds out that the famine in Israel is over. And so she determines she's going to return home. And she encourages her daughters-in-laws to stay and continue their lives in Moab. They're Moabites. You know, they've got people there. You all stay here, continue your life in Moab. I'm going to go back to Israel. And she insists, and the daughters, you know, say, oh, no, we'll stay with you, and finally, you know, the one says, okay, yeah, I'll stay with my people, but Ruth won't be deterred. And we read in Ruth 1:16, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee, and whither thou goest I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Now, brother, here again, it's not like what we see is destroying this country, where we've got, you know, a little Arabia up in Minnesota. You know, you bring all these people in, and, you know, Ruth said, well, let me go with you, and I'll establish a little Moab right there in Bethlehem, and we'll have a little Moab. And then I have my people, we'll have our culture. And she'll say, oh man, it'd just be such lovely diversity. No. No. She says, thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Whether thou diest, I will die. And there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee from me. So she wasn't trying to bring diversity into Israel. She wasn't trying to make Israel a proposition nation. Rather, Ruth, and again, I think through the intervention of the Lord, the work he's done on her heart and in her life, Ruth commits. Your God's my God. Your people are my people. She becomes an Israelite. She embraces the God of Israel. She embraces the culture of Israel. She embraces the people of Israel. And so providence brings Ruth, a Moabitess, into the family of this kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And it kind of relates to the same story we had with Tamar. You know, they come in, and Boaz is a relative of Elimelech and, you know, and his sons. And eventually, Boaz becomes a kinsman redeemer. He brings Ruth in, is going to raise up a seed, you know, with Ruth as the kinsman redeemer. So Rahab is grafted into Israel. Ruth is grafted into Israel. And thus Ruth becomes the great-grandmother, as we look at the genealogy, Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of King David. And an ancestress of our Lord. Brother, the Lord can overcome circumstances. He deals with folks where they are. I'm getting a little bit ahead to some of my conclusions, but that's just the truth. And the last woman we're going to look at today is Bathsheba. And other than the Lord's mother, who we're not looking at today, of these four women, she's the only Jewess who's named in the Lord's genealogy. She's the only one that was born physically of the tribe of Israel. But it's not a very pretty story either. King David eventually sees and desires her and commits adultery with her, and she with him. And the story doesn't end there. You know, David tries to figure how to get around it and whatever, and she becomes pregnant, and he's going to try to bring, you know, her husband home from the battles so that you know, he'll think it's his child. And her husband refuses, you know, to have relations with his wife because his soldiers are still at peril on the battlefield. He said, I'll not allow myself that. I mean, here was a dedicated soldier. So finally David comes up with a plot. They're going to have to kill him. That's what we'll have to do. So he arranges to where he's kind of put in the forefront of the battle, and those about him kind of move back and make sure the enemy can do him in. Not a pretty story. And yet, by the grace of God, this Bathsheba, sometimes we, on Mother's Day, preach from Proverbs 31, she becomes the example of a virtuous woman. Kind of like that one brother mentioned what Rahab had become. She becomes the example of a virtuous woman. In fact, it's her instructions to her son, Solomon, that are set forth there in Proverbs 31. Amazing. Proverbs 31, verse 1, it says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Lemuel was, for want of a better term, a pet name that Bathsheba called Solomon. Lemuel. It means devoted to God. And if you think of the circumstances, that's only natural. Because remember, David and Bathsheba lost a child because of their sin. And so when Solomon's brought forth, they say, she calls him the one devoted to God. You know, the Lord now gives him a child, and they're able to bring him up. And so her pet name for him becomes Lemuel, devoted to God. There in Proverbs 31, and I won't read it all, but beginning in verse 10, as it speaks of, and as he speaks the words of the prophecy that his mother taught him. And I guess, again, she wasn't being mindful of other folks, and she shouldn't have been teaching him prophecies and reading to him and telling him things like that, because that might give him advantage over, you know, less disadvantaged people. But she didn't know all that stuff. She wasn't as smart as this professor in England. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth forth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and portions to her maidens. She considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out at night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates, for he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor and deceit and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Wow! You know, that's what Solomon learned from Bathsheba. It wasn't a pretty story that got them there. But God overcomes. God deals with us, you know, where we are. I look at these four mothers. What a marvelous God's grace and God's sovereignty at work. And I jotted down just a few lessons, and I'll quickly go through them. I've already touched on several of these. I can't help myself. But anyway, you know, as we look at these four women and their backgrounds and what happened, again, man attempts to hide those ugly and unseemly events in his own history. But God just lays them out there. Again, that's evidence, proof, really, that the Bible is God's Word. It reveals things by inspiration. It reveals the truth. It doesn't reveal what we'd just like to have revealed. It doesn't reveal the politically correct version. The sanitized version. This is laid out there. And it wasn't pretty. And we see by this as well, none are beyond the pale of God's grace. I don't know who his elect are. The schemers. Yeah, there was Tamar and some others. They're not beyond God's. The Gentiles. Three of these women are Gentiles. No, not harlots or those who play harlots are beyond the pale of God's grace. I don't know who his elect are. No, even adulterers and adulteresses are not beyond the pale of God's grace. Yea, not even murderers. And that's what David was. God meets his own where they are, and he brings them to where they ought to be. And sometimes it's not a completely smooth and pretty path even in the middle. I mean, it's quite evident in David's case and other. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet he did unspeakable things. We can't, as I often say, we can't unscramble eggs. You know, these folks are what they were. They got the background they had. But... and we can't change the consequences of our past. But God. God changes us. God changes those that are His. He takes them from where they are and He brings them to where they ought to be. And God's plan is going to be accomplished. And it doesn't always conform to human logic. Now, God may use all manner of people and events and circumstances. That never gives us an excuse to violate His revealed will. But God works even in those circumstances. And I'm inclined to believe as I read these stories that all these women were not only in the Lord's genealogy, but I think they were amongst God's elect. They were all eventually converted. But you know what? God sometimes even uses reprobates. And even when He uses them, they remain accountable. So it's never an excuse to violate the words of God. And even as the Lord spoke of that one who certainly was a reprobate, Judas, He said, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. The Lord said, these things must needs be. And it's going to go as it was written. But woe to the man by whom they... So we never have an excuse to violate God's will, God's revealed will. We can't violate His decreed will, but we don't know what that is in every circumstance. Specifically, again, we look at these women we've talked about. Specifically, Israel was told not to marry the Gentiles, not to marry the Canaanites, not to marry the Moabites. But God's sovereign will, the sovereign of the universe, can even use these things to His ultimate glory. The psalmist writes in Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of men shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. This is God's going to work His will. I mean, you look at this genealogy, and you see all that's in God made that happen. These three Gentiles were grafted into Israel. And let me just say, they could hardly be any more of Israel than to be ancestresses of Israel's Messiah. And that's exactly what they were. And when God made them clean, they were clean. Be they Gentiles, be they ever so vile and dirty. When God cleanses, He cleanses. And we brings to mind, you know, when Peter saw that vision and the sheet was dropped from heaven and the Lord says, kill and eat, Peter. And Peter said, nah, I'm a Jew. I don't eat that stuff. The Lord says, kill and eat, Peter. No, you don't understand. I'm a Jew. I don't eat that stuff. And Acts 10, verse 13. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, thou call not common. And this was done thrice. And the vessel was received up into heaven. Three times. And Peter said, no. And the Lord says, listen, what I've cleansed, call not thou common. These women were grafted in this. They became ancestresses of the Lord. No one knew that exactly at the time, you know, where they were going to fit in there, but God did. And we know this, God's working all things together for the good, to them that love Him, to them who are called according to His purpose. God is working. We look at these circumstances and we say, man, it couldn't be any worse. And in some cases, it had been hard to imagine it being too much worse than some of the things that went on there. But God's still working all things together for the good to them that love Him, to them who are called according to His purpose, and to bring about His sovereign decreed will. God overrules our circumstances, our background, our past, our history. Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12. I said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. See, there, God overcomes those things. And a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. For this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God can overcome those things in the lives of His elect. And we look at from the human perspective of the present circumstances, we say, wow, this is, can't fix this. Well, if God decrees to do so, He can fix it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so we look at these mothers, unlikely candidates to be in the Lord's genealogy. I mean, tremendously unlikely candidates in many cases. And yet, God does a work in their lives and grafts them into Israel. Mothers or not, you know, God is working His grace in the life of all of His children in a similar fashion. In the first Colossians 1:21, Paul writes, "And you, who were sometime alienated and enemies, you know, like the Gentiles, sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." You didn't know it. He's reconciled. And so, this morning I thank God for mothers. And it's He we should thank and praise. I mean, yes, we thank them. The Lord's used them, but we thank God for mothers. You know, you and I can't, the old phrase, can't make a silk purse from a cow's ear. Or sow's ear. We can't make a silk purse from a sow's ear, but you know what? The Lord can and does that and a whole lot more every day in the life of His children, in the life of His elect. And so we praise the sovereign Lord that made such mothers in Israel. We praise Him for His mercy. We praise Him for His grace. We praise Him for His sovereignty. And again, we thank Him for the work He has done in the lives of mothers as they've been chosen and molded by God to a place of service and honor. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Last Mother's Day, this was Diane's favorite hymn. It may not be anymore, she'll tell me today, and there'll be another one next Mother's Day. But number 56, The Lily of the Valley. Let's stand and sing this closing hymn, number 56. That song I sang talked about the mother teaching us that He's the lily of the valley.
I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in Him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow He's my comfort, in trouble He's my stay. He tells me every care on Him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He and all my griefs have taken, and all my sorrows gone. And temptation is my strong and mighty tie. I have all for him forsaken, and all my idols torn from my heart, and now he keeps me by his power. No, all the world forsake me, and Satan can be sore. Through Jesus I shall safely reach the goal. He's a lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 2,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here, while I live by faith and do his blessed will. A wall of fire about me, I've nothing now to fear. With his manna, he my hungry soul will fill. Then sweeping up to glory to see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roll. He's a lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 2,000 to my soul.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God that rules and reigns in the affairs of men. That even in the darkest, the most troubling circumstances, to know that you're working all things together for the good of your people. And Lord, as we looked at these four unlikely women, Lord, how unlikely were each of us. Father, it's but by your grace. Lord, as we said that mothers are chosen and molded by your sovereign grace, thus, Lord, is it with each of your children. Lord, help us to trust in thee. Lord, to never lose hope. To know you'll bring about your perfect will. Lord, be with Brother Pruffel, who's away from us today, and I just pray your hand upon him, that you might strengthen him and raise him up. And Lord, we do thank you today specifically for those mothers that you've raised up. Some from questionable circumstances and backgrounds, but you've made mothers in Israel to your glory. Lord, thank you for those that you've brought in our own lives. Mothers and wives. Lord, thank you for your love that spans eternity. Thank you for our Savior, our kinsman redeemer. Thank you for his all-sufficient and completed atoning death. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.